Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10 this morning. And I want to read for you the first 8 verses of a very important chapter. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Please follow in your Bibles as I read. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. We come this morning to this very, very important chapter in the New Testament, indeed an important chapter in the entire Word of God. Acts chapter 10 recounts one of the most far-reaching changes in the plan of God for humanity. It was a change from the perspective of finite human beings who don't know all of God's plans for the earth. But from God's perspective, what happened in Acts 10 was simply the accomplishment of His will that was determined back in eternity past. God never changes His mind. What we observe in history are the outworking of God's plans that seem new and different to us, but they, of course, are just the fulfilling of God's perfect will. What happens here in Acts 10 involves the coming together of the 2 great divisions of humanity, Jew and Gentile, into one new, different spiritual entity that was unlike anything God had ever done before. The Jews, of course, were the descendants of Abraham, believers in the one true God, Jehovah, called by God to be His witnesses to the nations all around them. The Gentiles were, well, anybody who wasn't a Jew, basically. They were, for the most part, pagans, idol worshipers devoted to many different false gods depending upon where they lived. And especially after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were mercilessly mistreated by their Gentile captors, an extreme animosity developed between Jew and Gentile. Just about any form of contact or interaction between the two groups was frowned upon. When Gentiles were about to celebrate any kind of festival, the Jews were instructed not even to walk through the city in which the festival was to be held. A Jewish woman was forbidden to give help to her Gentile neighbor who was about to become a mother. Milk drawn from a cow by Gentile hands could not be used by the Israelites. If a Gentile was invited into the home of a Jew, and that would be a very rare occurrence, he would likely not be left alone for even a moment for fear that the Gentile might touch something in the home and thereby defile it. If a weaver's loom was made of wood that had come from a grove that was owned by a Gentile, then any garment or item of clothing made by that loom given to a Jew had to be destroyed. Because it was defiled, it was impure, because it came from a Gentile piece of wood. Well, this intolerance was not just practiced by the Jews. Many Gentiles made fun and ridiculed the Jews for their practice of circumcision, for their worship on the Sabbath day, for their worship of an invisible God, and for their refusal to eat pork. And by the time of Christ, the mutual animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile was as if a huge wall of separation, a wall of hostility, separated Jews and Gentiles constantly. The Jews had their synagogues, the Gentiles had their idol altars, and never the twain shall meet. But from eternity past, before anyone knew anything about Jew or Gentile, God had another plan in mind. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at this very, very important passage. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Just follow along with me as we read through this passage. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Let's just stop right there. This passage is, of course, addressed to Gentiles. It's written to the believers at the church at Ephesus. And Paul says that at one time, that is before the coming of Christ, which would be in the Old Testament days, at one time the Gentiles were separated from Christ. They had no relationship to the Lord Jesus. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of Israel, of course. Strangers to the covenants of promise, all those covenants that God made with the people of Israel, they didn't include the Gentiles for the most part. They were without hope and without God in the world. They were separated from the Jewish nation. Verse 13 is critical, where Paul says, but now, and we have one of those great contrasts that we find often in the Word of God. It's a contrast to their previous state. In the Old Testament, that's what they used to be. Paul says, but now something very new has happened. Look at what he says. But now, in Christ Jesus, that is, because of what Christ had done, and by virtue of having placed their trust in Christ, that is, the Gentiles, placing trust in Christ, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near. Near to what? Well, obviously, first of all, they've been brought near to God. They've been separated from God through all the centuries of the Old Testament. But now, through the death of Christ, they've been brought near to God, and they've been brought near to the Jews. How did that happen? It says in verse 13, by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So that the result is, in verse 14, two results. The first is, Christ is our peace. Again, speaking of the Gentiles, those Gentiles now have been reconciled to God. They were separated from God. They had no relationship to God whatsoever. But now, through the blood of Christ, they have been reconciled to God. The warfare that existed between the Gentiles and God has ended. And as a result of that, a result of having been reconciled to God, the second is They have been made one with the Jews. Notice verse 14. Christ has made us both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, the enmity that existed between Gentiles and God came to an end. And one of the results was that now the enmity that existed between Gentile and Jew also was going to come to an end and was going to be reconciled. And God was going to accomplish that by taking these two very separate, different groups of people and forming them into one new body that we, of course, understand to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1, the passage that Jim read at the beginning of our service this morning. If you were listening, following along when Jim was reading, this passage talks about a mystery. What is a mystery in the Bible? Well, it's not a wild whodunit, but a mystery in Scripture is simply something that God hid from the people in the Old Testament, but now he chooses to reveal to us in the New Testament age. What is the mystery that Paul's speaking of here? Well, the mystery is found in verse 27. To them, Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is that by the death and the resurrection of Christ, God was able to bring both Jew and Gentile into one new entity called the body of Christ or the church. In spite of all that the Jewish people were taught in the Old Testament, they never saw that one day they were going to exist in a relationship with God, which included Gentiles on an absolutely equal footing with the Jews. They never saw that. And they were going to exist in an environment of peace and mutual understanding, of forgiveness and love and fellowship between these two very different groups. Old traditions, of course, had to be abolished. New principles of conduct had to be adopted by both of these groups. But God was going to give everyone in this new relationship a new and powerful spirit within them to enable these believers to live with one another in such a way that in time the entire world was going to stand up and take notice of what had happened. Paul sums up this new relationship in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But we are all one in Christ. The church was going to bring together Jew and Gentile into this one new relationship that Christ was establishing. Now, Acts chapter 10 is the historic fulfillment of all of these verses. Acts chapter 10 is the historic unveiling or revealing of the mystery that God planned from eternity past. The church, the body of Christ, is the only place where Jews and Gentiles come together in an entirely new entity by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that the Jewish people couldn't understand from the Old Testament because it wasn't revealed to them. And as history moved closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the animosity between Jew and Gentile intensified to the point where no self-respecting Jew wanted to have anything to do with any Gentile. And the Gentiles felt pretty much the same way. That was the situation when the church was born on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, it was a Jewish church. That is, it was made up exclusively of Jewish believers. But God was about to perform a miracle of his sovereign grace and bring those two groups of Jews and Gentiles together and place the Gentiles into the body of Christ along with the Jewish believers that actually started the body of Christ. This is what Acts chapter 10 is all about. Now, one other important word by way of introduction this morning. Acts chapter 10 gives to us one of the most complete descriptions of how the gospel works in bringing sinners to salvation. Up to now in the book of Acts, we have seen different aspects of the gospel mentioned throughout the narrative. But here in Acts 10, all the key elements of God's sovereign grace come together in this one story. For example, we will see God's sovereign preparation of both the one to whom the gospel is given, as well as his preparation of the messenger, the one who takes the gospel, communicates it to someone else. Second, we will see the power of the gospel to break through barriers, any barriers, barriers of resistance, barriers of tradition, barriers of unbelief, whatever it might be. The gospel has the power to break through all of that. Number three, we'll see what is the content of the gospel. What is the actual message of the gospel? What words does the gospel have to include in order for a message to be called the gospel? And four, we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives who accept the gospel. What is the result of receiving the gospel into the life of an individual? All of that is laid out for us here in this amazing story. It's going to take us probably 4 weeks to get through Acts chapter 10, maybe even longer, but it's just filled with so many wonderful things, and we don't want to rush it, but we better get started. So let's look at verse 1. The story takes place in Caesarea. Caesarea was an important town along the Mediterranean Sea with a very strong Roman presence. The Roman prefect, the ruler of that area, lived there in Caesarea. In typical Roman fashion, the town included an amphitheater, a hippodrome, a temple dedicated to Caesar. And because it was an important Jewish town, it was filled with many Roman soldiers. Here we meet this man, Cornelius, whom we are told was a centurion. A centurion, very simply, is a leader of 100 men in the Roman army. His unit was called the Italian cohort, probably because it was made up of many men from Italy, and it may have been that Cornelius himself was from Rome. Luke describes Cornelius in some very interesting terms. Notice, first of all, what he says in verse 2. He is a devout man who feared God with all his household. Cornelius was what we call a God-fearer. That is, he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism in every way except one. He did not submit himself to circumcision. Even though Cornelius had been brought up in the paganism of the Gentiles, he did not follow the gods of Rome or Greece or any other false deities. He worshiped God Jehovah, and he was a faithful follower of Jehovah. Moreover, we're told that he encouraged and instructed his family to follow Jehovah also. Next thing Luke tells us about him is that he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So as part of his devotion to Jehovah, practice as a Jew, he gave alms. That is, he was a very charitable man, and he spent considerable time in prayer. He sounds to me like a pretty good guy, doesn't he? What are we to make of this description that Luke gives to us? Well, I think, very simply, Luke is trying to convey to us that Cornelius was a very religious man. He was convinced of the emptiness of the false deities that were all around him, and so he embraced the religion of Judaism and sought to follow the God of the Jews, Jehovah. He would naturally follow the religious practices of Judaism, which included giving of alms and praying. That's what the Jews did. And Cornelius thought that this was something he ought to do as well, and he did. He was clearly a man seeking something to fill the emptiness of his heart. He was searching for truth. He is open to spiritual realities. And he responded positively to the light that he saw in Judaism, thought that this was something that appealed to him and warmed his heart more than any of the false deities could provide for him. And he is now trusting that God would be kind enough to teach him and continue to show him the truth, but he is not a believer at this point. How do we know that? Well, turn over the next page to chapter 11 and look at verse 13. And we'll get to this in a few weeks, but just notice what it says. And he told us how he had seen the angel. This is the report given to Peter. Told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." Now look at verse 14. "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Cornelius had not yet received that message. He needed to hear that message in order to be saved. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But his heart has been open to the things of God. He is searching for truth. And God is leading him now through this process that is ultimately going to result in his true salvation. Cornelius is the perfect example of how God prepares a person's heart to receive the gospel. At some point in his life, God began to open the heart of Cornelius to desire and to at least rudimentarily understand the gospel. God must take that first step, because no man of his own volition and choice will by nature choose to follow God or even seek God. We know that from Romans 3 and from many other places in Scripture. For there is no one who seeks after God. No one. Humans in their natural state aren't searching for God. They're searching for things to replace God is what they're looking for. But since God had chosen Cornelius, God had to begin the process whereby Cornelius felt the emptiness of his own heart and sought something better than the empty idols of the Roman and Greek gods all around him. And so he sought out Judaism. And he came to believe in Jehovah. And he accepted its practices of devotion. And now God takes the next step. Cornelius acted upon the light that God had given him. And now God is about to give him the full revelation of the gospel that will eventually bring him true and full salvation. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, Cornelius is given a vision from the Lord. He sees an angel who calls out his name, Cornelius. And in terror, we are told, Cornelius responded to the angel by saying, "What is it, Lord?" That term Lord simply being a sign of respect for a divine being, not Lord in the sense of master, savior, or anything like that, not yet. Sounds very much like Saul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Well, the angel responds to Cornelius by saying, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I had to think and study long and hard about that phrase when I was working on this week. Because I am of the belief that God doesn't readily respond to the prayers of unbelievers. And it seems to be saying here that, well, you've been praying continually, Cornelius, and God has heard your prayers. And now he's responding to those prayers. And if he was an unbeliever up to this point, how could God respond to his prayers? What does this mean when the angel says your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God? I think this is merely poetic or perhaps just picturesque language that the angel uses to say that God has responded to your desire to know him, and now he is about to grant you more light, more understanding, so that you can believe the gospel. Was this the moment of Cornelius' salvation? I don't think so. Because notice what the angel says next in verse 5. "Send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who was called Peter." In other words, before anything else happens, Cornelius, you've got to do something. Send some men to Joppa. That's where Peter is. He's the key. He's got the message. Send for Peter. Bring him here. And Peter will now give to you the message that you need to hear for your salvation. Cornelius responds immediately and sends three of his men to Joppa to bring Peter back to him. These first five verses of Acts 10, I think, are so, so critically important. In these few verses, we find the perfect intersection of God's sovereign grace, or God's election, and man's volition, or choice. Cornelius was not saved because God had chosen him. He also had to respond in obedience and faith to the message of the gospel. That hasn't happened yet. But he could not have responded to the message of the gospel unless God had first chosen him and began to move in his heart to give Cornelius a desire to understand and to know the true gospel. And both of these biblical truths are absolutely necessary for salvation. Election on one hand, belief on the other. And if you cannot understand how these two different beliefs can be reconciled, well then, join the club. Because I can't reconcile it, and you can't reconcile it, but God can. And that's all that really matters. These are two parallel truths. You know what parallel means. It's like a railroad track. Send it out as far as you want. It's never going to come together. These two truths are never going to be reconciled in the Word of God. They're different. Man has to choose. Man has to believe. God has to choose. Both are biblical. Both are taught in the Word of God. And it's our responsibility to believe both of these truths. It makes perfect sense to God. It may not make sense to us, but we didn't devise the plan of salvation. God did. His ways are not our ways. It's perfectly right to God. And maybe we'll understand it someday. It's exactly what we see happening here. This whole story begins with God's preparation of Cornelius. There was a man named Cornelius. This is not a story about just any Gentile. This is about a story about a man named Cornelius. We're told where he lived. We're told what his occupation was. We're told a little bit about his spiritual journey that he has been on. It's focusing on one particular person whom God has chosen to set his grace upon. A Gentile whose heart was searching for truth after God began to work in his heart and to give to him that desire for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. God was beginning to draw Cornelius to himself. And God's got to be the initiator of that. It says in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't come to the Father by yourself. You can only come to the Father as the Father draws you. As he begins to work in your heart. He begins to open your mind. He may put you into circumstances where you don't understand and you're searching for some answer, and through that the gospel is revealed to you. However God does it. But God initiates that. But just because God begins to draw you, that's not salvation. At some point, you have to obey. You have to respond. You have to believe the message that God has committed to you. It's exactly what's going to happen in the life of Cornelius. God told Cornelius to send some of his men to Joppa to get Peter and bring him back. That certainly did not provide salvation for him. But it was the next step in God's working, in preparing Cornelius. And that act prepared Cornelius to receive the ultimate message that he needed to hear, to fully enlighten his mind and to open his eyes to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which he does when the messenger, Peter, who has also been prepared by God, as we'll see next week, arrives in Caesarea to convey the message to Cornelius that he and his family need to hear in order to believe and to accept Christ as Savior. It's an amazing story of God working in the life of a Gentile sinner. It's a specific person in whom God is working here, but he does this work in the lives and the hearts of all of those whom he has chosen to be his. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, this is an amazing and a wonderful story of your grace working in the lives of those that you have chosen to be yours. We thank you for the way that you prepared Cornelius to receive your gospel. How you at some point led him to Judaism, and in Judaism he found something that warmed his heart and filled some sense of need far greater than the pagan gods that he had been brought up with. And as Cornelius responded to that light that he found in Judaism, you just continued to lead him step by step until now he comes to this point when he is about to meet Peter, who will indeed share the gospel, and Cornelius will become a new creature in Christ. This whole plan of salvation, this whole process of salvation, Father, is something that you have initiated, something that you have designed, and something that you must begin in our hearts before anything else will happen. But we also recognize, Father, that as we are given light, as we are slowly being drawn by you, there must come a point when we put our trust, our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus and receive his gospel in order to truly be saved. So I thank you, Father, for these parallel truths. With all the intellectual problems that they may cause for us in our finite minds, we know that it's no problem as far as you're concerned. And this is the plan that you have established for our salvation. Help us to understand this, Father. Help us to rejoice this morning in how you prepared Cornelius and his family, and how you're preparing Peter to come and to minister to him. It's all the work of your sovereign grace in our lives, and we praise and thank you for that. Open the hearts and minds, Father, of any here who do not understand, some who may have rejected you for a long time, but you have put your grace upon them, and now I trust that you'd begin to draw them to yourself and bring them to that place of salvation as well. Thank you again for this marvelous story. Continue to guide us as we move through it the next several weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, Rachel. Well, there are an awful lot of very important things to think about in the story of Cornelius, and we will get to them as we move through this story, but I just want to conclude by highlighting one very important truth this morning. And it's got to do with a truth that is blatantly and tragically misunderstood in our culture. When we read of Luke's description of Cornelius, a devout man, a man who feared God, a man who gave alms generously, a man who prayed continually. It's hard not to conclude that Cornelius must have been a believer already. But he wasn't. There are a lot of true believers that unfortunately can't even be described by this description of Cornelius. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian. He was simply a very religious, outwardly good, moral, upstanding sinner. What is religion? Well, it is the spiritual or emotional attitude of one who recognizes the existence of a superhuman power or powers. Someone who believes in God, basically. What about religious? What does that mean? It means extremely faithful, scrupulous, or conscientious. But people can be extremely conscientious and faithful about silly or frivolous things. You can religiously wash your car every Saturday morning. You can faithfully brush your teeth every day. You can religiously give alms to poor people and pray to God. But that in itself does not provide you with a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was good that Cornelius was doing these things. His heart was moving in the right direction because God was indeed drawing him to himself. But at some point, he needed to hear the gospel and he needed to respond in faith. Being fanatically devoted even to some religious activity or belief will not save you apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There is no religious work that you can do, no kind of devotion that you can display that will provide eternal salvation for you. Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's our righteousness. The good things we do. Filthy rags in the sight of God. It means nothing. Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. You cannot save yourself, and that's what religion is teaching you. That's what you think you are accomplishing when you do all of those religious things, those acts of devotion, even those prayers and so forth. You're trying to earn or work your way to heaven. And that's never going to work. God never responds to that kind of religion. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He went to the cross and shed his blood for your sin. And when you hear the content of that message of the gospel, you have to respond to it in some way. You can reject it and say, forget it, I don't want it, and continue on in your life and trust that at some point God will open your heart. Or you can respond to that gospel message and say, yes, Lord, I believe what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he did for me. He died for my sins. And I want to come to him in confession and belief. That's the offer that we extend to you this morning. You may have been living for many, many years thinking that your religion is going to get you to heaven someday, that you're a pretty good person, that you've been doing a lot of religious things, that you believe in God, all of that. That's good, but it's not going to save you. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Nothing else will enable you to spend eternity in heaven with God the Father. So if God has been moving you, if God's been drawing you, and you feel a desire to understand the gospel, and maybe you're just not sure of all of its details, or you got questions or whatever, then please seek me out today and let me show you from God's word how you can be certain of Jesus Christ in your life today. Speak to one of our elders, one of our people, but don't just turn away once again from the Lord Jesus. Your religion's not going to do you anything when you stand before God. God's going to want to know one thing when you stand before him in judgment. One thing. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Nothing else matters. It's all he wants to know. If you feel God moving you to make that decision this morning, please let us know how we can help you. Let's stand together and be